as we stand before you. I want to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Pick up pretty much where we left off in the 41st verse of the 22nd chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. Here we come to the fundamental question. The answer to this question is why we're here. Because if Jesus was nothing more than the son of David, we'd turn around and go home. Because there's no point in us being here this afternoon. But Jesus explained to them that he is the son of David and more. David knew that he was the son of David and more. It's amazing what the Holy Ghost revealed to the Old Testament prophets. It's amazing what the Holy Ghost is able to cause us to understand and to know without even understanding. David, by the power of the Holy Ghost, said, "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool." David knew. So, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, I'm not going to tell you. I understand what I'm talking about. But I'm going to preach it because the Lord teaches it. When we start understanding who is Jesus Christ, when we start meditating on who this Jesus fellow is anyway, we begin to understand the mystery of what it means to be Christians and what we're doing here. Because remember, I've said before, it's all about Jesus. Because this is a kingdom. This is not a democracy. This is not a republic. This is not even a theocracy. This is a kingdom where Jesus is king. Would to God all of our people understood that. Not only intellectually, but to the very core of our souls. Even if we know it, even those of us who confess it with our lips, do we understand it to the very core of our soul that Jesus is King? See, first of all, he is the son of David. There is not an accident that Matthew is placed as the first book in the New Testament. Here, Matthew shows us Jesus Christ as son of David and so much more. As son of David, Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to David's throne. And much more. As the son of David, Jesus Christ is king. Now in that day, a king, he was the commander-in-chief. In fact, the whole reason the children of Israel were two things the children of Israel wanted in a king. They wanted a commander-in-chief who would go in and come out before them, and they wanted a judge who would judge them and settle all their disputes. That's the two things they wanted, and they rejected. king in Samuel's day, and they rejected God as their king in Jesus' day. And so it is that it is the nature of a man to reject God as his king. Praise be to God, he has given us another nature. And if you can embrace God as king, it is only because you have been given another nature. So Jesus Christ came into the world, born of Mary, the son of Joseph, king, rightful heir to the throne of David. Now the Jews were looking for a king. They wanted a king. They were seeking for a king, searching for a king. When John came out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, multitudes flocked to hear him preach. When Jesus came out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, multitudes came out to hear him preach. They wanted the kingdom. They desired it. They longed for it. But what they were longing for and what God was giving them was not the same thing. Because how often is it we actually long for what God has provided? And if we were honest, we would discover that what God has provided is so much better than what we could ever ask or think. That here we are disappointed because what we got isn't what we wanted, blind to the fact that what we have received is far greater than anything that had ever entered into our mind. They wanted a Savior that would save them from Rome. God gave them a Savior that saved them from sin, and they were disappointed. And that is how it is. That is ingrained in our nature as human beings, that we are too blind to see the truth. They were so upset because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day that they did not see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So confident in their traditions that they made the law of God of no effect. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Certainly, he is the son of David. And the throne of David is his. And we ought to bow our knees before King Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the scepter is his scepter. And the throne is his throne. And though his laws are our laws, and we ought to observe them with all of our heart, with all of our minds, with all of our spirits. Notice, observe. Interesting thing about the word observe. You ever think about that? To observe the law means to obey it. If you're observing the law, obviously you are obeying the law. But you're doing more than obeying the law. When you observe the law, not only do you obey the law, but you meditate upon the law. David talks about the law being his meditation, day and night. Now the Pharisees were to their best of their knowledge of obeying the law. God, Jesus said that they paid tithes of mint and anise and rue. And to the outwardly, they were obeying the law, but they were not observing the law. Had they been observing the law, they would not have been straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Had they been observing the law, they would not have been devouring widows' houses and making long prayers. They were studying the law, looking for loopholes. Actually, I think that might have been reported to have been the last words of W.C. Fields. They asked him what he was doing reading the Bible, and he said he was looking for loopholes. See, there are loopholes in man's law. There aren't any loopholes in God's law. There's not a single I he forgot to dot. There's not a single T he forgot to cross. There's not a single contingency that he left out. Did you ever read Leviticus? He didn't leave out anything. My Lord knows detailed instructions. If there's something he failed to tell us, now there may be things that we failed to see that he told us. That's a different category. But if there's something he failed to tell us, it's because it doesn't matter, because he knows how to give detailed instructions. If he wants us to meet 10:30 every Sunday morning, he has told us, you must meet 10:30 every Sunday morning. And if, since he didn't, I derive from that if we meet at 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon, there's no problem. He didn't say that dictate the times and the manners. He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So he is the Son of David. There is no question. Matthew makes that painfully clear. He is the Son of David. He is the King. And we owe him our allegiance as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There can be no doubt. He is the Son of Man. When we read the book of Luke, we see that vivid picture of Jesus as the Son of Man. But that image is not absent even from the book of Matthew. Remember when he asked his disciples, he said, whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus always said the right thing. So when he said that, that was no slip of the tongue. He knew what Peter was going to report. He knew what Peter was going to say. And he very calculatingly said, whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am? So in the very same breath, we have Jesus confessing his humanity and Peter confessing his divinity. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the true and living God. So that we see in Jesus Christ both Son of Man and Son of God. And they're great are both mysteries. When we consider he is, as John called him, the Word that was in the beginning with God, that was God, that nothing was made that was made without him, that Jesus Christ is verily the very Word of God. And we can see that the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Therein is a great mystery, that the Word should be made flesh and dwelt amongst us. That Jesus is fully, completely, totally human, just like one of us, yet without sin. Perfect, as Adam was made perfect. For Adam was made without fault. He was made righteous and holy in the garden. He was undefiled until he defiled himself. And in that pattern, Jesus was, a body was made for him. Said, a body thou hast made for me. So that Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and he is a man like us as we are men, yet without sin. So that Paul could say with all assurance that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with our infirmities. Get that double negative? Which means we have a high priest who is touched with our infirmities. Not sometimes touched, but is constantly in touch with our infirmities. Our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is one of us. At the same time, he is one with God. And by making himself one with us, being one with God, he has made us one with the Father. Great is the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. And at the very same time, he is our betrothed. You ever read the Songs of Solomon? And you hear the psalmist talk about my beloved, my sister. That doesn't quite set right, because that doesn't work in our world. But in the context of Christ, which is the only way the Songs of Solomon can truly be fully appreciated and understood. When we see the husband as Christ and the bride as the church, his people, we see he is both our elder brother, and at the same time, he is our betrothed, our husband. And even naturally speaking, our brides are our sisters in Christ. And we need to consider them not only as our beloved, but beloved of the King, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And one of the things that the Bible teaches, one of the things Peter tries to instill upon husbands, one of the things that Paul tries to instill upon husbands, is to see their wives as children of God. To understand that they are one with us. Not only in the flesh, whereas they cling as they make one flesh, but they are one with us in being children of the same God. Beloved of the same Lord. Wherefore Peter would challenge husbands to love their wives, that their prayers be not hindered. So by being one with God, becoming one with us, he has made us one with God. And that is his prayer in the Gospel of John, that we would be one with God as he is one with God. And he came down from heaven to effect that. Not to make a way for it. Not to make a chance for it. But to effect that union. He didn't come down from heaven to maybe betroth to himself bride. He came down from heaven to redeem the bride that the Lord had already betrothed to him. So we see that Jesus is most definitively the Son of David, and thereby he is our King. He is the Son of Man, whereby he is our brother, and he is our husband. But that's not enough. The Jews didn't have any problem with the Son of David. They were looking for the Son of David. They wanted a Son of David. They wanted a Son of David that would lead them in battle. They wanted a Son of David that would stand in judgment in their disputes. They were not ready for the Lord to fight their battles or for the Lord to judge them. Interesting, they wanted to be delivered from Rome, and God delivered them from their sins. They wanted a judge on earth, and God gave them a judge in heaven. I say that because we are susceptible to the same challenges of mind that they were. These things are written for our learning so that we would avoid the pitfalls they stumbled into. Remember, the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. This stuff doesn't make sense to the natural mind. This stuff is offensive to human pride. And it is imperative that we come to grips with that. Because don't expect this stuff to make sense to everybody. It will not. Expect, if you're telling this story, and if you're telling it right, and nobody's offended, you're not telling it right. When Stephen told the story right, they were offended. When Paul told the story right, they were offended. When Jesus preached, they were offended. So if we're telling the story and nobody's offended, we're not telling it right. We're preaching the gospel and nobody's offended, we're not preaching it right. Because we have compromised with the world. Jesus never compromised with the world.
Amen.
He didn't compromise with the Pharisees. He could have made a deal with the Pharisees. I was talking to my mom on the way up. You know, in Ephesus, the problem with the silversmiths wasn't so much that they were devout followers of Diana as much as they were afraid they would lose their trade. All Paul had to do was have a meeting with them and say, listen, I got it. We'll just make up these little silver crucifixes, and you can sell these little silver crucifixes to Christians, and you can stay in business, and they'd be fine. Paul refused to make that compromise. Think about that for a few minutes. Because evidently somebody down the line did make that compromise. Jesus is King. He's the Son of David, the Son of Man. But He didn't come to deliver us from our earthly enemies. Now there's no greater general than Jesus. When you think of Jesus, you don't think of a general, do you? When you see Him depicted in Hollywood or on a canvas someplace, some of the depictions of Jesus, you don't think He could possibly ever even lift a sword, much less wield a sword. But He wields a sword. Do not be deceived. You see Jesus in the book of Revelation, you see a general in command. You see one riding on a white horse with a name on his vest or on his thigh, by King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a sword that proceedeth out of his mouth, with which he will smite the nations. There is no greater general than Jesus. Not even David, who was the greatest general to live on the earth outside of Christ, compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. For David had his failures. David had his defeats. Jesus has never been nor ever shall be defeated. He is always and always has been and always shall be victorious. And He not only was victor over any army, He was victor over death, hell, and the grave. And He has the keys to the lake of fire. And once He locks it, it's locked forever. He is that great general who has never lost, never will lose a battle. And the battle He fought was greater than any battle that could have ever been conceived. For in He defeated the enemy, not only of your bodies, but of your souls. And not only that, but He not only delivered you from your tormentors and your oppressors in this world, He has delivered you from oppression forever. He not only delivered you from the Romans, He delivered you from sin. He's the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who never needs a successor. Jesus does not need anyone to stand up in His stead and perform the office of priest. He is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He does not need an order of priests beneath Him because He doesn't have time to get it all done. He does not need priests to succeed Him because He was unable to complete the task which the Lord gave Him. In His office as high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and no one can be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek who is not a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which means the only one who could be that high priest is the one who rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He completed the work. There's nothing left undone that was needed to do. And He has made us all kings and priests forever, but not after the order of Melchizedek. Now remember, Melchizedek was not only priest of the Most High God, he was king of Salem. So Melchizedek is not only priest, but king. And Jesus is the only king priest. Remember I believe it was Uzzah. He was king of Israel, or Judah. He was king of Judah, and he went in to offer incense. And the Lord smote him with leprosy because he was king he was not pleased. And he left. They ushered him out. He himself ran to get out of the temple because the Lord had smote him with leprosy, because he was king. He was not priest. But Jesus is the king priest. He is not only high king, but he is high priest. And he needs no assistance, because he completed the work. But he has made you king and priest. He has given you priesthood. And you, because see, there are New Testament sacrifices. Yes, many of our brethren will say, and they are right, that when the Lord rent the tabernacle from the veil of the temple from top to bottom, the law service was passed away. And that was the end of the law for righteousness and the sacrifices. When the temple was destroyed, the altar was destroyed with it, and there have been no sacrifices made unto the Lord according to his law since. And there are no priests to offer sacrifices unto the Lord of lambs and of goats and of bullocks. That's been put away, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is the red heifer that suffered without the camp, that is made unto us for the water of separation. He is the lamb of atonement, the goat of atonement, whose blood was carried into the holiest of holies and anointed the ark of the tabernacle, the ark of the covenant. He is the scapegoat upon whom the sins of all of his people were laid and carried off into a land of forgetfulness. He is the eternal dove that was slain, and the eternal dove that was sprinkled, that carried away the sins of the leper far away from the land of Israel. He is the Passover lamb whose blood was laid upon the door of the lintel. And when the dead angel came upon the blood, he passed over. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And of all the sacrifices, all the blood offerings that were made under the law, nevertheless, there are sacrifices to be made in our day. Your body, a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. I cannot offer your body to God. I cannot offer anybody's body to God. We talk about offering your body a living sacrifice, and we compare that to the baptism. And when I baptize someone beneath the waves, I do not offer their body a living sacrifice to God. I proclaim the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't offer your body a living sacrifice for God. Only you can do that. There are sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving that we are to offer. I cannot praise the Lord for you. I can't praise the Lord for me as I ought. You are required to praise the Lord. That's your duty. I can't do that for you. I can't do that right for me. So each and every one of his children have been laid upon to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. I can't thank the Lord for you. I can't thank the Lord properly for me. So that we all have been ordained to the priesthood to offer up unto the Lord those sacrifices that ought to be offered on the New Testament, which are primarily sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and most of all our bodies, a living sacrifice, which is something that cannot be done just once. You know, we talk about that and link it to baptism, but that offering of our bodies, a living sacrifice, if it were a dead offering, then it could be offered once. But it is not a dead offering. It is not a blood offering. Jesus gave the only blood offering for sin. He gave his life once, and he died once unto sin, and is now raised up by God, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And that sacrifice being complete, need never be made again. Could never be made again. The blasphemy of his sacrifice being made again. Paul talks with the text about those who would make a sacrifice, a living, a mockery, or are too low. To turn again from the way that we walked and to make a mockery or to Christ crucifying again. It's done. It's offered once. Once. The blood of Christ has been offered once. Once and only. We don't offer the blood of Christ. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do not offer a sacrifice. It is a memorial meal to remind us of His death, of His burial, and His resurrection. Because faith in the Lord, even in the midst of that supper that's dedicated to the memory of His death, to His suffering, to His passion, Paul says that we should do this till He comes. Giving us that blessed reminder, even in the shadow of the cross, that He's not in the grave anymore. Praise the Lord. The tomb is empty. Praise the Lord. Because we're not only talking about the Son of David, we're not only talking about the Son of Man, we are talking about the Son of God. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what they that stumbled over. That's what the Pharisees could not bring themselves to confess. Because if they had confessed it, they wouldn't have anything but the Pharisee, would they? And when we confess it, there's nothing left for us, the Pharisee, either. As we keep in mind the person of Christ, when we meditate on His deed, contradiction of sinners against Himself, as we contemplate His passion, as we meditate on His condescension. Now let's define that word, because that word doesn't mean what people think it means. When we talk about condescending in our world today, it's almost universally a bad thing. You know what I'm talking about? When somebody condescends, what that means in the minds of most people is that they have talked to someone in a way that they feel, or that their feelings of betterment are obvious. So I condescend to you according to the way the world defines the term. I have behaved in a way that demonstrates that I feel that I'm better than you are. I feel that I'm older than you are, wiser than you are, that I'm in some higher state. But that's not how Jesus condescended, is it? When Jesus condescended, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only begotten Father full of grace and truth, the very Word of God, laid aside His garments and washed the disciples' feet. There's no evidence that Jesus sees Himself higher than they. John knew it. John said, being in the form of God, or knowing that He came from God, and that He went back to God. Isn't it interesting? Let me turn to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, so that you can get exactly the way John prefaces that. Now, the Feast of the Passover, before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto God, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. And after He poured water into a basin, He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them into the towel wherewith He was girded. Does that sound like the behavior of someone who outwardly displays his knowledge of his betterment? Now let me tell you, Jesus is better than any of us. Jesus is intrinsically good, and that cannot be said of any of us. Jesus is intrinsically valuable, and Jesus is a questionable servant of God, and that cannot be said of any of us. At our best, we are unprofitable servants. That means it costs God more to have you in His employ than you provide for Him. We do not add to God. We do not enrich God. A profitable servant will enrich his master. An unprofitable servant would impoverish his master. And were it possible, we would impoverish God. But it's not possible to impoverish God. Praise the Lord. See, whenever an unclean thing touched the clean thing, the clean thing became unclean. That was the law. Whenever an unclean thing touched the clean thing became unclean. The exception to that law is Jesus. But whenever He touched an unclean thing, the unclean thing became clean. Especially when it was us. He touched us when we were unclean. And because He touched us in our uncleanness, He has made us clean. And will make us cleaner. He has touched your souls and your spirits in the regeneration, and He has made them clean. Paul said, ye are clean. Ye have been washed. Ye are cleansed. And one day, He will touch these bodies. And these bodies will be clean. Though it does not yet appear what we shall be. But this I know, I shall be satisfied when I awake with His likeness. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. His victories did not take place on the earth for us to see. His victory took place in the unseen world where we cannot see, but it was complete. None the same, none the different, all the same. And amazingly enough, it took place right in front of our eyes, and we didn't know it. And we wouldn't know it unless He revealed it. On the cross, Jesus won the victory. But everyone who saw it, even the disciples, there's only one person that I have any record of that understood the victory of Christ Jesus, and that was that thief. And I don't know how well he understood it, but he certainly understood it when it was over, because the Lord had promised him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. All the disciples assumed he was gone. He died. He lost. All the Jews assumed he's gone. He died. He lost. But Jesus was not gone. And he did not stay dead. And he did not lose. He won. He effected our salvation. He procured our salvation. He destroyed death, hell, and the grave. And he gave us eternal life. And when he cried from the cross, it is finished, it was finished. It was done. The price was paid. The debt was satisfied. He laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, not because it took him that long to effect the resurrection. He was not trying for 3 days and three nights to figure out how to be raised from the dead. He did that as a sign for us. Because he had said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he arose on the third day in fulfillment of Scripture for our joy. and for the confirmation of our understanding, that we might know that He is truly the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of the Jews, the only begotten of the Father, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Word of God. Because that's the sign. There were many signs given to His people. Many, many signs were given to us that this is the Christ. His virgin birth is a sign that this is the Christ. His baptism and the dove that came from heaven and spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," is a sign for us that this is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The transfiguration, where God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him," is a sign for us that He is the Son of God. But for the world, there is one sign, and that is His resurrection from the dead on the third day. And it is ours too. And it is irrefutable, undeniable proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And not only that, that we, through His sacrifice, are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that He, though He ascended into heaven, is coming back from heaven to claim His bride, to carry her over the threshold into His Father's house, where they will live forever, world without end. What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? How ought we to live in the shadow of this knowledge? It ought to change the way we do business, the way we deal with each other, the way we interact, the way we worship, the way we praise, the way we pray. Knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, knowing that He did come down from heaven because we needed saving. God doesn't do things superfluously. Jesus came down from heaven because that's what it took. Nothing less would do it. Animal sacrifices could never redeem our souls from hell. The cattle of a thousand hills are God's. If the blood of goats and of lambs and the ashes of a heifer could make us clean, they would have made us clean, and He would have spared His only begotten Son, but they would not, could not make us clean. Wherefore should we put our faith in animals and sacrifices and ceremony? The ceremonial law could not make us clean. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of righteousness shall no flesh be justified. Why should we put our faith in that? It couldn't make us whole. If silver and gold would redeem our souls, the gold of Ophir is God's. All the gold in the universe belongs to God. He has no, He does not need us to give us our gold because He needs it. We do not contribute our treasure, which is His anyway, to God because He needs our gold. We contribute because we need to offer. It's our need, not His need. We don't serve God because He needs soldiers in His army or He's going to lose. It's not like, you know, they keep talking about Southwest Asia. We don't have enough troops. It's not like God doesn't have enough troops. God's got enough troops. Jesus is enough troops. You understand what I'm talking about? Now, God doesn't need our service because we serve God not because He needs us, but because we need Him. Remember, we are unprofitable servants. That means we do not enrich God, we impoverish God. If that were possible, but it is not, praise the Lord. Because His riches are boundless. And that's the only way He can afford to keep us on hand. because his riches are boundless. We weren't saved by silver and gold. We weren't saved by the sacrifices of the ceremonial law. We cannot be saved by our own good works. What good works? The best of our righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Wherefore should we put our faith in ceremony, in money, in things, and in righteousness, our own righteousness? We ought to put our faith in Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and live that faith. And condescend, not as the world defines the word, but as Christ defines the word. For as we kneel down to wash the feet of our brother, whether it be in ceremony to remember what the Lord has done, or whether it be in truth, as we help one another, bear one another's burdens, lift one another up, we in fact kneel down at the feet of Jesus. Because He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. And He has made us the sons of God. He has made us kings and priests, because He has made us heirs and joint heirs together with Him of heaven's pure world.